All right, church, we come now to the preaching of the Word of God this morning. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And as you turn there this morning, we are going to call upon the name of the Lord together again, and we're going to ask for God's help now, the help of the Holy Spirit, as we open the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name. And Lord, you are a great God. You are worthy to be praised. And Lord, we praise you. We worship you for what you have done in Christ Jesus. You are the head of the church. You are the head of this church. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would speak to us today. Lord, we ask that you would make us a church that trembles at your word, that comes under the preaching of your word with tremendous reverence, Lord. Make us like those in Isaiah who tremble when you speak, who receive your truth and whatever you say, God. Lord, help us to believe it. Help us to receive it. Help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. And so we ask now, Lord Jesus, cause your word to run to and fro in your church. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, church, let's stand together this morning. We're going to begin our time by reading God's word. We're going to stand together and read God's word. And our passage today is going to be 1 Peter chapter 5, the first five verses. Hear the word of the Lord. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is God's word to Grace Community Church this morning. You may be seated. One of the things that history teaches us is that in troubled times, we need good leaders to rise up and lead the people. And if they don't, the people tend to suffer dearly for it. And that's a principle confirmed many times over in history. Think George Washington in the American Revolution, Abraham Lincoln in the Civil War, Winston Churchill in World War II. Good leaders, troubled times. These local churches that Peter is writing to in this letter, 1 Peter, these churches of Asia Minor, they fit that description. These are troubled times for the people of God. They are exiles in this world. They are suffering trials of many different kinds, and they were in need of good leadership. They needed good leaders to lead them in their time of exile in this world. And so in our passage, Peter gives us God's wisdom from God in troubled times on how leaders are to lead the church. Primarily, that's what this passage is about. And then secondarily, how the congregation is supposed to receive that leadership. And so that's where we're headed this morning. How are leaders supposed to lead the church? And how are churches supposed to receive such leadership? Now, I want you to notice in verse 1 that Peter addresses the elders. And I want to just say this at the beginning. I know what you're thinking already, okay? Something along these lines. Oh, man, here we go again. GCC sermon on elders. Why do y'all like to talk about this so much? Okay, here we go again. And the answer to this is really simple, okay? Because it's in the Bible. All right, we're talking about elders today because this is in the biblical text as we're preaching through books of the Bible. And the fact, if that's you this morning, the fact that you're noticing that we're talking about elders again is just bearing witness to how frequently this doctrine appears as we preach through the Word of God, as we preach through books of the Bible. And I will say this, that even though this passage is primarily addressing elders in the church, the leaders of the church, okay, the congregation is not allowed to check out from hearing this sermon, right? So you can't hear the word to the elders in 1 Peter as like, oh, well, I'm not an elder, so I don't have to worry about that. I want you to notice in verse 1 that Peter gives the elders their job description, right? In verses, beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 3. He said, here, do this, okay? But he doesn't do it in a private meeting with just Peter and a board of elders, right? He actually gives them their job description publicly in front of the people of God. In other words, he's talking to the people of God and singling out the elders in the hearing of the congregation. And so he says in verse 1, I exhort the elders among you. Okay, who's the you there? That's the local church, right? So Peter wants the church to know how their leaders are supposed to lead them, okay? The requirements for leadership, the manner of leadership. This is not the secret code that only the initiated get to know, okay? The congregation, the church, is supposed to know how they're to be led by their leaders. I will stack one more point on top of this. This is especially important in a congregational model of church government, which is our model at GCC, okay? We believe the congregation of this church is the ultimate authority, earthly authority, right? In other words, we believe our leaders are accountable to our congregation, okay? The congregation installs the leaders of this church, and the congregation can discipline the leaders of this church if necessary. Well, brothers and sisters, in that model, how important is it for you to know what God requires of your leaders, right? And so everybody is invested in the doctrine of elders, right? And so I want us to start by considering this basic question. Who are these elders that Peter addresses in verse 1? Who are they? Who are these men? This group of men called elders appears many times in the New Testament. And for our purposes this morning, I want to point out that they're mentioned by many different New Testament authors. It's not just a Paul doctrine, okay? For example. And not only do many different New Testament authors mention elders, but they show up in lots of different regions and cities all across the Roman Empire as the gospel made its way and took root in first century. And so here's an example of this. In the book of Acts, many different times, at least five, the church at Jerusalem is said to have had elders, okay? There was a group of men known as elders in the church at Jerusalem. One example of this is in Acts chapter 11. Then in Acts chapter 13, you have the first missionary journey where Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the church at Antioch to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And in every city where they preach the gospel and plant the church, so we have Antioch, we have Lystra, we have Iconium, we have Pisidia, we have Cyprus, okay? All of those churches had elders, and you see that in Acts 14, verse 23. So all the churches of The first missionary journey had elders. The church at Jerusalem had elders. Acts 20 tells us that the church at Ephesus had elders. Paul called them to a town called Miletus and then addresses them before his departure, the Ephesian elders. And then in Titus chapter 1, we find out that all the churches on the island of Crete, Titus is given this charge by the Apostle Paul to appoint elders in every church on this island. So all the churches in Crete have elders. And then it's no surprise to us that this same group shows up in 1 Peter. Which means, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, that all the churches in Asia Minor, all these different districts and regions of this Roman province, all of these churches have elders. And so when you begin to put this data together, this becomes really clear that we have light from God on how to lead the church, how the church is supposed to be governed, and the leadership structure of the New Testament church. Jesus hasn't left that up for us to decide or to guess. We have this consistent pattern in the New Testament, and we can say this confidently, that the biblical model of leadership in the New Testament church is a plurality of elders leading every local church. And the way this is worded in Titus chapter 1 is that there's something lacking in a church that needs to be set in order without this plurality of elders in place. So this is the biblical norm, okay? These are the elders, the leaders of the local church. Now, I want us to take even a broader step back. These men play an important role in redemptive history. As the story of the Bible unfolds and we move from Old Testament to New Testament, the elders play an important role in that transition. And here's what I mean by that. As we read the Old Testament prophets, God made a promise in the midst of the failed leadership of the Old Covenant, the failed shepherds of Israel. God made a promise that he was going to remedy that problem, right? And the promise is actually twofold, okay? Israel's shepherds have failed them, and God makes a twofold promise of how he's going to remedy that situation. And both parts of this promise you can find in Jeremiah chapter 23. Primary remedy of the problem is God says this, okay? I am going to be the shepherd of my people. I'm going to shepherd them, okay? I'm going to be the shepherd. You have failed. I'm going to gather them. You have scattered them. And we see this in Jeremiah 23, verse 3. God says, I will gather the remnant of my flock, and I will bring them back to the fold, okay? God says, I'm going to solve this problem, right? I'm going to gather my sheep. I'm going to be the faithful shepherd of Israel. Yet this is not all that God promised in the Old Testament. God also promised that there was coming a day when God would give his people shepherds after his own heart. Okay? So God is the shepherd, capital S, but there are these other shepherds, plural, that are going to be given to the people of God, and they're going to be faithful shepherds. They're going to be shepherds after God's own heart. And you see the second half of that promise in Jeremiah 23, verse 4. The Lord says, I will set shepherds over them who care for them. Right? So I want you to see that twofold Old Testament promise. God will shepherd his people. Yet part of God's shepherd care for his people is going to be to set other shepherds, faithful shepherds, plural, over them. Okay, you could refer to these as faithful under shepherds. That's the Old Testament expectation. That's what we're supposed to, man, this is what God said, and we're supposed to expect God to fulfill that promise. And then I want to point out in our passage in 1 Peter, we see that twofold fulfillment of this promise. And one of the things, and we'll come back to this in a minute, Jesus is called the chief shepherd of the church in this passage. That's a reference to God himself is the shepherd of the sheep. God himself is gathering his sheep and feeding his flock. And yet, in these in this passage, Peter addresses other shepherds, under shepherds that Jesus Christ has given to his church to lead the people of God. And that's who these men are. They're part of the fulfillment of God's promise. God has acted in Christ to gather the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd, and yet Jesus has promised to give other shepherds, under shepherds, to lead the people of God. And that's who Peter addresses in these verses, the shepherds after God's own heart, the faithful shepherds that God promised to give his people. So these are the elders, okay? That's what the New Testament means when it says the elders. These are the leaders of the local church. And I want you to notice one more thing in verse 2. The elders are called to shepherd. That's where we get the word pastor. It's just literally the same word, okay? They're called to pastor the flock of God, exercising oversight. So I want you to notice those three points of continuity. The elder is the pastor, is the overseer, okay? Elder, pastor, overseer, right? And so this is one verse in the New Testament where we find that those are three different ways, perspectives, words to view one office of leadership in the New Testament. The elders are the pastors, okay? The elders are the overseers of the church. They're not separate, okay? These three words are synonyms in the New Testament. The word elder speaks to their spiritual maturity. These need to be experienced men. They need to be tested men, which is why the qualifications for their office are heavily weighted towards character and maturity. The word overseer speaks to their authority in the church, that they are the leaders of the church, the under-shepherds of Jesus. And then the word pastor speaks to their orientation to the sheep. Everything that they do in the church is oriented to the sheep, the people of God. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. Notice how Peter addresses these men in verse 1 with extreme humility. And you see this in a couple of ways. In verse 1, he says this, I exhort the elders. So you notice this, not I command them, he says, but I exhort them, right? Peter could have commanded them like an emperor, okay, like a ruler, but he comes beside them and he exhorts them like a father. This is humility in the Apostle Peter. And we see it even more clearly when Peter identifies himself with this group of men in verse 1, he says, as a fellow elder, as a fellow elder. Now, the beginning of this letter, we know that Peter is more than that. And in the next phrase, he's going to say he's more than that. He's an eyewitness of Jesus. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. But in these words, okay, instead of standing over them, he identifies with them. And this group of men that he speaks to, the leaders of these local churches in Asia Minor, Peter says, I'm one of you, okay? I am a fellow elder in the church of Jesus Christ. So here we have an example of one who ranked above them, okay, choosing to stand beside them as he addresses these leaders. So what's going on here? I think this is an example of Peter is practicing what he's preaching. And so what's going to happen in just a moment is Peter's going to call these men to humility. Manifest, visible humility. Not pride, not domineering, but servants of the church. Okay? He's going to call them to get low. But he models it here himself. Okay? In other words, he's giving them an example of the humility that he's about to call them to. So he addresses them with humility, and then he turns to these leaders. He turns their focus not to Peter, but to Jesus with the next two phrases. Peter says, I am a witness of the suffering of Christ. And then he reminds them that I'm a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And Peter is speaking to his apostolic ministry. He is an eyewitness to Christ's sufferings. And not only did he see it, Peter preached the sufferings of Christ all throughout the Roman Empire. He is an apostle of Jesus. Now that phrase, sufferings of Christ, in this letter, it's like a trigger, right? It's like a trigger word. And in 1 Peter, the suffering of Christ is a pattern to which all other Christians that follow Jesus, they have to conform to that pattern. And we saw this back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. He says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. And remember that word example is the same word that's used to teach children the alphabet, okay? Don't do it like this, do it this way instead. And the suffering of Christ is an example for all who follow Jesus. Every Christian must walk the way of the cross, the way that Jesus walked. And Peter is reminding these leaders that they're included in that life of suffering, in that life of exile. The mention of the coming glory is meant to encourage these men of God to persevere in their work, to continue laboring, to continue preaching the gospel and shepherding the church. And so just notice, okay, just 30,000 foot view, what's going on? Peter, when he is attempting to encourage leaders of the church, he's preaching Jesus to them, okay? He doesn't go into some obscure, you know, point of theology or doctrine. He's reminding the men of God who Jesus is. He's preaching Christ to them, the sufferings of Christ and the coming glory. And one application of verse 1 is instructive to us, okay? Church leaders need to be encouraged, right? I don't know if you know that, but like, it's true. Leaders, elders, pastors of the church need to be encouraged. And there is a particular kind of discouragement that elders in the church can face. And as the congregation of the church, you have an example here of how to encourage your pastors. How do we do it? Okay, what do men of God need to hear? And we can follow Peter's example here. We can preach Jesus to our pastors, okay? The way to encourage pastors is to preach Christ to them. Remind them of what Jesus has done for them. Remind them that their labor in the Lord is not in vain. And this is something that Peter's going to double back to in verse 4. That their labor in the Lord is not in vain. So then we come to verse 2, and it's in verse 2 that Peter begins his actual exhortation to the pastors of the church. He tells them to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. Okay? Now I want to mention one important insight into ecclesiology that's sort of buried in verse 2. Okay? Buried in the sense that it's there, but you won't notice it's there on the surface, okay? Notice which sheep the elders are responsible for in verse 2. And then I want you to either take a mental note or underline these two words. Among you, Peter says, okay? Among you, to the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God. Similarly, he repeats the same thing in verse 3. Who are they responsible for? Verse 3 says, those in your charge. Okay? Both phrases, among you in verse 2 and those in your charge in verse 3, are phrases that are describing sheep in close proximity to these shepherds. In other words, elders are responsible for the members of their local church, those among them, those who have been entrusted to these church leaders. Now, that's actually insightful when we begin to ask the question of what is the biblical polity? What is the biblical form of church government? And we could say it this way, other forms of church government believe that elders have church authority at a level, at a regional level or a national level, a level extending beyond the level of the local church. This is true in all other forms of church government, whether they be Anglican or Presbyterian or Roman Catholic. There's a layer of church authority above the local church, okay, earthly authority. But the Baptist form of church government, this is our form, GCC, we love this, okay, we are a Baptist church. The Baptist form of church government believes that elders only have authority at the local level over those among them, over those in their charge. Why do Baptists believe this? Okay? Why do we believe in the autonomy of the local church? Why do we believe the local church is autonomous from regional church leadership, national church leadership? Why do we believe that we are autonomous from a pope over all the churches of Jesus? Is it because we are sectarian? Is that why we believe this? Is it because we hate authority? Is that why we believe this? Is it because we're isolationists? We don't want to have anything to do with other churches? And the answer to all those things is no, okay? Baptists believe this because it's in the Bible, okay? This is what the Bible says. Elders have authority at the level of the local church over those among them, over those in their charge. And so elders are not supposed to be ruling other local churches' affairs, okay? But rather, Peter calls the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among them, okay? Little insight into church government buried in verse 2. Peter calls these elders to shepherd the flock, and when he does that, he is calling them to do something. A lesson that he learned with a deep personal experience of Jesus Christ. So I want you to think about for just a moment, who's telling them to shepherd the flock of God? And the answer to that question is the Apostle Peter. It was an unforgettable moment for Peter when he learned the lesson to shepherd the flock of God from Jesus. At the end of John's gospel, we learn that Peter had abandoned Jesus during his passion, during his suffering. Peter had even went as far as denying Jesus multiple times. I never knew the man. Peter had become so discouraged, so convicted of his falling away from Jesus Christ that the gospels tell us that he went back to fishing nets. Those are the same fishing nets that he left earlier in the Gospels to follow the Lord Jesus. And so he goes back to the old fishing nets, back to the old ways of living. And in the midst of this season of deep discouragement, Jesus met Peter for what you could call a surprise breakfast on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And after Christ appeared to Peter to restore him to ministry, to his apostolic ministry, Peter asked Jesus three times this question, "Do you love me?" And three times a repentant, remorseful man of God said, "Jesus, you know that I love you." Three times in response to the answer of this question, "Peter, do you love me?" Jesus says these words, "Then feed my lambs." If you love me, Peter, feed my lambs. Another way Jesus says it in John 21 is, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. And so at this encounter with Jesus Christ, okay, Peter learns the way that he is supposed to spend the rest of his life on planet Earth. The rest of his days are to be spent expressing his love for Jesus. How? By feeding the flock of God. By tending to the sheep of Jesus Christ. And this was to be done by Peter because Peter loved Jesus. Peter loved Jesus, and therefore Peter was to give his life to those that Jesus loved, the flock of God. And so when Peter says to the elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, he is calling them to do the same thing that Jesus has already called Peter to do, yet with a smaller scope. They're not apostles, okay? They have a smaller scope of ministry than the apostle Peter, but the ministry is the same. Shepherd the flock of God. Go do with the church and to the church what shepherds do to the sheep. Guide them, protect them, nourish them, teach them, feed them, tend them. This is what elders do in the church. They shepherd the flock of God. And yet, Peter doesn't stop there. He reminds them that this ministry, the shepherding ministry, is to be done in a particular way. Okay? Not just any old way. Okay? But there's a required manner of shepherding. The motives have to be right. The manner has to be right. And so Peter lays it out three times in verses 2 and 3. Not this way, but this way instead. Okay? Not like this, do it like this. The first of these descriptions, he says, not under compulsion, but willingly. Not under compulsion, but willingly. The pastors of the church of Jesus Christ should serve the church willingly. Not out of a bare sense of duty, okay? Merely just knocking off tasks that they wish they didn't have to do in the first place. That's what Peter's pushing against here. In fact, the Bible tells us that if pastors serve the church in this way, they're going to serve the church joylessly. They're going to serve the church lovelessly. And one of the things the New Testament teaches us is that when pastors lead the church in a joyless way, without joy, without that willingness, the Bible says it's to no advantage to you to have pastors like that. In other words, when pastors lack love for the work, joy for the work, and they go about this work in this bare duty sort of way, it does not advantage or edify the people of God. Hebrews 13, 17 says, let them do this. The context is pastoral work. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. No advantage to you to have men of God over you that are merely grunting it out, okay? That their heart is not in the work. Now, why would a pastor ever serve under compulsion? Why would somebody ever do this? Maybe they fear disappointing others, okay? Maybe they feel really already invested in this work. Man, I got 10 years in this work, 15 years in this work, 20 years in this work. Man, if I quit now, think of all the people that would be disappointed, okay? And that could cause somebody to operate in a sense of bare duty. Maybe they're like so many in other type of vocations that their heart's just not in the work anymore. They just don't love the work anymore. They once loved the work, but they don't love it anymore. And they feel vocationally trapped. They don't feel like they have any other options. What else am I going to do? Okay. Now, Peter tells us that those are insufficient motives for pastoral ministry. Those are disqualifying motives for pastoral ministry. The pastors of the church cannot serve the church like that. They have to serve willingly, not under compulsion. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, when we're given the requirements for elders, the very first qualification is a desire for the work. Okay? It's part of the qualifications to lead in the church of Jesus. Now, Peter is not saying, okay, that pastors should just walk away from their post at the slightest desire not to do a certain thing. Peter's not saying that. Pastors need discipline to do things they don't want to do, just like every other Christian needs discipline to do the things that they don't want to do. But what we're being reminded of here is that discipline and duty, they're only short-term fixes. They're not long-term solutions. And so when a pastor or any Christian finds themselves operating by bare duty or raw discipline, there ought to be this flashing warning sign going on in their head, like a gas gauge that's showing empty on your dashboard, okay? Running on fumes here, need love for Christ, need joy in the work, okay? Bare discipline is not a long-term fix. Think of how this works in everything that God has called us to do. Think about a marriage. Think about a spouse that's faithful to the other spouse out of bare duty alone, okay? And think about how that anniversary conversation goes of, I have been faithful to you, okay? Really didn't want to be, but I made myself do it. I did it anyway, okay? Well, it's like, congratulations, you know? That's dishonoring, okay? That's dishonoring. Think about generosity, you know, in the church of, man, I gave, every time the Lord blessed me, I gave to this church. Now, I didn't want to write any one of those checks, but man, I did it anyway. It's like, well, man, what a cheerful giver. You know, like, man, what a cheerful giver. How honoring and glorifying is that to the Lord Jesus? So all of Christian obedience works like this. There is a place for duty. There is a place for discipline, for doing the things that we know are right, even when we don't feel like it. But that's short term, and we cannot live like that. That's running on fumes trying to live like that as a Christian. We need delight in the service of Christ. And so Peter is condemning that bare duty, that mindset that does nothing more than the bare minimum of what is required. And he's telling us good pastors love to do the work of ministry. Second phrase here is not for shameful gain, Peter says, but eagerly. Not like this, like this. Shameful gain. Now, we see that all around us in lots of manifest, overt ways. But what I want you to notice is this has always been a danger to the church. These are ancient words. Okay, this is a primitive, apostolic church, and yet the danger to do ministry for money was present from the very beginning. I want to quote a theologian named Ed Clowney here. He says this about these words: the pay an elder receives is not shameful. Shame enters when money becomes the motive for ministry. And church, that is exactly right. Jesus taught us that the laborer is worthy of his wages. And these words and this admonition, they assume that these men are being supported in their work. That's what he's saying here. He says, but don't let it be shameful gain, okay? This cannot be the motive for the service of the pastors of the church of Jesus. Now, this is another thing that is specifically addressed in the qualifications for elders. Titus's version says they can't be greedy for gain. 1 Timothy 3's version says they cannot be lovers of money. This is the disqualifying thing in the leaders of the people of God. And one of the key features that false teachers are described in the New Testament as they do it for money. They do it for greed. They do it to be paid, to capitalize in some way on this work. Now, of course, there are overt ways of shameful gain. Pastors embezzling money from the church. We have that even in our own city in recent years. Okay, a pastor raking, you know, committing fraud and raking some of the church funds. That's shameful gain. But there are other less noticeable examples of the same sin, shameful gain. I would argue that lazy pastors make shameful gain in the church of Jesus Christ. Notice the phrase he uses here. What's the opposite of shameful gain? It's eagerness, not shameful gain, but eagerness, okay? Eagerness for the work. And so the pastors that just coast, do the bare minimum, and then cash their paycheck, I would argue that Peter says they make shameful gain as a pastor in the church of Jesus Christ. Peter says, not this way, do it this way instead. And then the final qualifier here is not domineering, but being examples to the flock. In this last phrase, Peter is reminding the leaders of the church that this is different, okay? Churches are led differently than corporations. Churches are led differently than nation states, okay? Churches are different. Jesus is Lord. Pastors are not kings in the local church, right? They're ministers. They are not oppressors. They are not to domineer. Domineering here describes a leader, an overbearing leader who abuses the authority that Jesus has given him, okay? Domineering leaders act as if the church is theirs, that belongs to them, that the church is led by their words and their will instead of Jesus' words or Jesus' will. And so one of the things that good pastors know is that the church belongs to Jesus and they are just stewards. They're not domineering. Not domineering, but examples to the flock. Now, this doesn't mean that they're perfect men or they wouldn't need Jesus, okay? But it does mean that they're faithful men. And most of all, it means that they're humble men. Men who shepherd others towards Jesus, not to themselves, okay? One of the things that leaders ought to be an example of, among many other things, is humility, okay? Modeling humility for the people of God. And hear that word example again, okay? This is that verb where parents are teaching the very first lessons of the Greek alphabet to these little children. And if you've ever done that, you know that the first attempts, you know, like the letters are almost unrecognizable. They're just scribbling all over the page. And the parent says, no, not this way, but this way. And if you've ever done that, you know that's not just a one-time lesson. That's a lot of reminders. No, not this way, but this way instead. This is how leaders are supposed to be in the church, okay? And there's supposed to be a repetitive nature to it, okay? That the church can look to these men. Consistently, they are modeling the character of Jesus Christ. And so in a world that distorts leadership for selfish ends, the under-shepherds of Jesus Christ, they have to model Jesus to the church. When pastors get this right, Jesus is glorified as the chief shepherd of the church, and churches are edified. Churches flourish under this godly, qualified leadership. Then we come to verse 4. In verse 4, Peter reminds the elders that their faithfulness will not be forgotten by the Lord. It will be rewarded by God. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, Peter tells these leaders. Now, I love this. I hope you love this description of Jesus. Jesus is the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd. In other words, that title leaves us with no doubt that the church is the body of Christ has a head. Okay? It has one head. It has one Lord. His name is Jesus. Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church. What does that mean? Several things. One thing it means is that if Jesus is the chief shepherd, okay, then all the other shepherds in the church are under him, under his authority. In other words, every leader in the church has a boss. His name is Jesus. Jesus is the chief shepherd. It tells us about the kind of authority that church leaders have. They don't have just any authority to do whatever they want. They have delegated authority. Chief shepherd calls them to be his stewards. Okay, so the authority is Jesus's authority, and the under shepherds only have authority to do what the chief shepherd commands, the words and will of the chief shepherd. One of the things that that title of Jesus also reminds us of is that the elders are not only elders, they're also sheep. Do you know that? Every elder has a shepherd. Okay? Every elder is also a sheep that needs the chief shepherd just as much as the other members of the church need the chief shepherd. Jesus is the chief. He's the supreme one. If Jesus is the chief shepherd, then one of the things that this means is that nobody else can take his place. Nobody can replace Jesus. And so New Testament church leadership is not Jesus is ascended. He sits at the right hand of God, and here's a Christ replacement in your elders. They're not stand-ins for Jesus. Jesus is the chief, okay? Jesus is the great high priest who intercedes for us at the right hand of God. This clarifies that no one will ever shepherd you like Jesus does. You are not looking for another Jesus in your pastors. No one will ever love you like the chief shepherd has loved you. The chief shepherd has laid down his life for the sheep. The chief shepherd, through his own blood, has covered the transgressions of the people of God. No one can ever love you like Jesus has loved you. No one can ever take his place. Jesus is the one who gathers his flock. Jesus is the shepherd that says, man, I have other sheep that are not even of this fold yet, and I got to bring them in. Jesus is the chief, and he always remains the chief shepherd. And good under-shepherds point local churches to the chief, to Jesus, not to themselves. So Jesus is the chief. And he said, when this chief shepherd appears, so he turns these elders to consider eschatology, again, talking about the return of Jesus. Peter reminds them that when Jesus appears, when he comes again, their labor is going to be rewarded. He reminds the leaders that Christ has purchased for them a crown of glory. Now, the way this works, and not only in this text, is the words glory and clown and crown, excuse me, glory and crown are in what's called opposition. And what this means is that the glory, the crown is the glory. The glory is the crown, okay? Crown of glory is glory will be your crown on the final day. You will wear glory like you wear a crown. This is what it means, okay? And the fact that Peter says that it's unfading is meant to point out the eternal nature of this reward. This is not like a temporal crown, okay? This is an eternal crown, eternal glory for the people of God. And so notice what Peter's doing here. This has happened so many times in this letter already, is that present obedience is being motivated by the promise of final reward. And so Christ, this is how Christ would have pastors labor in the church. Not laboring and this, you know, mindset of I'm going nowhere, I'm just serving Jesus. You know, we're supposed to labor with this conviction that our labor is going somewhere. It's moving in a certain direction. Our labor in the Lord is going to end in glory and even eternal glory, Peter says. This is like soul food for pastors of the church. To be reminded, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, this crown is called by many other names in the New Testament, and it's not just for pastors. Sometimes it's called the crown of glory. Sometimes it's called the crown of righteousness. Sometimes it's called the crown of life. This is for all the people of God. This is a reference to our final inheritance. Listen to these words in 2 Timothy 4. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Did you catch that last phrase? The crown is not just for leaders. Who's it for? All who love the appearing of Jesus Christ. So Peter encourages the leaders in verse 4. And then in verse 5, Peter turns from leaders to congregation in verse 5. And he says, likewise, younger, you who are younger. Now, this is debated of what group Peter is referring to with this word younger. There are some options here. Some think the phrase younger is meant to describe the entire rest of the church besides the elders. You got the elders, and then you got the rest of the church described as younger. Others think that the younger here is referring to young emerging leaders in the church. That's another way to consider these words. My view is that Peter is specifically addressing a subset of the whole congregation, those who are literally younger. Okay, younger people, right? And I think the reason is this, that he is singling out a subset of the congregation that would be more inclined because of their youth to rebelliousness toward authority, and he is calling the younger in the church to submit themselves to the leaders of the local church. And I think that's an important principle in our day, that young believers are to submit themselves to spiritual guides, okay? The elders of your local church. And I want to apply this in one narrow, modern way, okay? Notice that allegiance or submission or submitting to, subjecting yourselves to, is not to others outside of your local church, okay, but those in your local church. And this has been mentioned several times in the past year at GCC. We have in our day what has been referred to as podcast Christianity, an explosion of podcast Christianity. And all that's not bad, okay? Many of my young years in the Christian life were spent sitting at the feet of R.C. Sproul podcast, Renewing Your Mind, Desiring God, Ask Pastor John Piper podcast. And so lots of good can be done for the Lord in this realm. But one reminder from this text is that those who are younger in the Lord are called to submit themselves not to internet preachers who don't know anything about your life or your character, okay? But the submission that is called for here is to the leaders of your local church. That's a really important principle. It's one of the ways that you can bless yourself, okay, and progress in growth as a Christian, is to bring yourself under leaders, qualified godly leaders of the local church. And the fact that Peter begins verse 5 with likewise means this: just like the elders showed humility earlier in the passage, the younger need to show humility now, except in this case, the form that humility takes for the younger is submission to their elders. And the context makes that clear. That's not unqualified submission. That's not submit to them in whatever they tell you, okay? It's submit to them as they are faithful representatives of the chief shepherd. And so the same humility that Peter has called elders to, and now he's called the younger to, he now calls in verse 5 everybody to. Last phrase here: clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. And so Peter ends with this instruction: humility is essential for every follower of Christ, okay? Whether you're a leader are a member of the local church, humility is required. And when he says clothe yourself in this virtue of humility, the imagery there is it's supposed to be visible. OK, Okay, it's not supposed to be like, man, I'm humble. Okay, and everybody else around you says you ain't humble at all. You know, it's supposed to be like clothing. Other people are supposed to see this. This is what clothes you as the people of God. The church is to be clothed in humility. This is how we show forth the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus, one of the things he says about himself is that he's lowly in heart. Jesus is humble, okay? The followers of Jesus should be humble. So I want to close with this application question this morning. What would this church, this local church, Grace Community Church, be like if everyone served this congregation the way that you serve this congregation? What would this church be like if your example was multiplied hundreds of times over in this local church? Now, I don't mean if everybody just did the exact same thing, because we just talked about that, okay? There's a variety in the body. I don't mean that, okay? There's a variety in the body of Christ. I mean, if we were to examine your eagerness for the work, your joy, and most of all, brothers and sisters, your humility, your Christ-like humility. If others did what you did, if they did exactly what you did, if they served how you served, what would the clothing of Grace Community Church look like? And this is how we're being exhorted in this passage, to clothe ourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Church, let's pray and let's ask God to help us to do this. Father, we come now and we thank you for your word, Lord. God, we pray that you would not permit it to be wasted in this church and in our life. And we pray that you would make us fertile soil and cause it to be fruitful seed in your church. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would make us like you. Lord, we pray that you would convict us of pride. Lord, we pray that you would convict us of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And we pray, Lord, we ask for the grace of the Holy Spirit. Make us like Christ. Make us like the one who said he was lowly in heart. Lord, help us to turn away from love of self, boasting in self. Lord, give us a great desire, greater desire, Lord Jesus, to point to you in all things. We ask this morning, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.